It's kind of a short chapter. It's only 21 verses, but there's a lot of truth. And I think I'm echoing.
A little loud,
yeah. I think that's a little better. All right. So if we look at chapter 10 of Romans, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings and good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Israel is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I stretch forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So if we look back at verse 1, it says, Brethren, referring to the Roman Christians, because these are obviously the letters to the Romans, but he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. If you think about what we went over back in Romans chapter 9, Paul had great sorrow and suffering at the fact that Israel, and the spiritual state of Israel. He loved his countrymen. He loved Israel so much that he said that he would have been excommunicated from Christ if he was given the option. He would give himself for Israel. What love is that he had that? If you think about that, he was just a man, you know, and the love that he had for his countrymen. You think about that, then you think about Christ and the love that he had for his enemies, his sinners that hated him. You think about that, how much love Christ had for his people. He went all the way, didn't he? He took every sin of his enemies and paid for them. So you just think about the love of Christ and what he has done. But he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, and there probably was a lot that Paul prayed for, you know, for Israel. But I think the top thing that he prayed for Israel is that they would be saved, that they would receive salvation. And it says that they might be saved. That is Paul's desire and prayer for God, is that Israel will be saved. And we know that not all of Israel would be saved, because it only says a remnant of the nation of Israel will be saved. But in that remnant of Israel that is saved, they would have accepted the finished work of Christ. They would have believed in what the Messiah had done, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's what all of us as believers stand in today. They would have believed that. Verse 2, it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." In other words, they enjoyed the things of God, and that they took pride in themselves and knowing them. They prided themselves in following the law and being able to teach the law. That's what it means, that they had a zeal of God. They had a zeal of God. They had the zeal to do the things that were in the law. But not according to knowledge. So that's the question. Why do the Jews have a zeal of God, but yet it is not according to knowledge? The Jews believe that they had to keep the law. That's what they believe. And this is the standard of Judaism even today. They believe they got to keep the law. However, we know that by no means the law cannot justify any man. But through faith alone can a man be justified.
Yep.
So in that the Jews have a zeal of God, they do that which is not according to knowledge and truth, because they are essentially trusting in their works. They're trusting in what they have done and trying to keep the law. It goes on, it keeps going. Verse 3, it says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." The Jews, why are the Jews ignorant of God's righteousness? Why? Why are they? Because they have achieved what they call their own righteousness. They have achieved their own so-called self-righteousness. So that there was no need for God's. Every unbeliever, even today, is ignorant of God's righteousness. They are. They are. Because every lost man, for one, does not see a need for God. They don't have anything to do with the things of God. They don't even see or hear with their heart the things of God. And two, they think themselves to be okay. They think that they have a righteousness about them that they have not done wrong. They don't see themselves to be sinners. Continuing on, and says, "And going about to establish their own righteousness." The Jews thought that they had achieved it all, didn't they? They thought they had established their own righteousness by following the law. Yet they did not accomplish, what they did accomplish was an increase in sin. That's what they did. They all that was applied to them was an increase. Because as we studied already, that the law brings an increase in the sins in our lives. So it's even more unrighteousness to their souls. It says, "Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So in that they have achieved their own self-righteousness, they have achieved, essentially, there is no need for God's righteousness, because they think themselves to be okay. But because they, though they could not follow the law, they submitted themselves to their own righteousness, and basically just cast aside God's righteousness, and they just had nothing to do with it. Verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end." Here's the subject changer. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." All those of us who are believers today in the finished work of Christ, we are no longer under the law. We're no longer held by the law, and therefore the law of righteousness does not apply to us anymore. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It is the righteousness of Christ in which we stand, and is not of our own. And it's to everyone that believeth. It is to everyone that believeth in Christ that stands in His righteousness. In verse 5 it says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law." Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5. You don't have to turn there, I have it right here. It says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes," this is the command by God, "and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Mm-hmm. If you look
the second part of that verse, it says that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Mr. Moo has this. It says, the Jew who refuses to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, ignoring the fact that the law has come to its culmination in Christ and seeking to establish a relationship with God through the law, must be content in seeking that relationship through doing. And I think exactly what this verse means, but we know, I think that's exactly what the verse means, but we know that in the Jews trying to establish that relationship with God, because that's essentially what they're doing. They're trying to become right with God by doing works. That's what most of the religious world is doing today. They're trying to do good so that God will see them as good. But in that they are trying to establish that relationship with God through works, they will fail. Every single one of them that tries to establish that relationship will fail. You cannot establish, because it talks about how we are at enmity with God. So who is going to bring reconciliation between us and God? Are we going to do that?
No.
We're not going to do that. It is Christ alone that can do that, and what He did at the cross. They will always be inadequate and imperfect, even in their most sincere strive. You know, the Pharisees, they had a most sincere strive to keep that law. They were the best of the best. They were the best worldly men in the world, and yet they could not even get close to the things of God, to the salvation in general. They will try to keep the law, but they will fall short every single time. In verse 6 it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. The righteousness of faith, in contrast to the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of faith has the redeeming factor, doesn't it? In which it is also the righteousness of God. The righteousness of faith is the righteousness of God. Those that have the righteousness of faith stand in the righteousness of God. While the righteousness of the law that Moses wrote about was to be achieved by man through keeping the law, and it wasn't achieved. I mean, it essentially achieved, but it wasn't righteousness. It was just more unrighteousness, as we've already said. But it says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 through verse 6. You don't have to turn there, I have it right here. It says, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart, dost thou go to possess that land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. What is Moses saying right there? Basically, Moses is warning the people of Israel that when they have taken possession of this land, the promised land, that they must not think that it was something that they have done, that they have achieved something, that they have earned it because of their righteousness. They shouldn't think that. The Lord, in all His sovereignty, gave Israel the promised land just out of His good pleasure.
Amen.
So, with that said, the same applies to those that have the righteousness of faith. Those that receive that righteousness, it has nothing to do with that specific person's, what he has done, what works he has done, what he has achieved. It has nothing to do with that. It is God's complete sovereignty in granting that individual the gift of grace, which includes righteousness of faith. That's what it all is. God's sovereignty. And then it says in verse 6, that the last part, you see it's in parentheses, it says, that is to bring Christ down from above. What does he mean there? Listen to Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11, it says, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And I think the explanation of this is that God, in establishing a relationship with His people, He gave them the commandments and His word. And notice, it was God that brought the word to them. So it is an expression of God's grace. Look, just look at back at verse 12 and 13. It is God who gave it to them. It is not man that achieved it. God gave it to them. So as God brought the word unto Israel and the commandments that they might obey Him, He also brought His word to both Jews and Gentiles through His Son Jesus Christ, that they might have faith and obedience to believe. So continuing on in verse 7, it says, and this is quoted, this is still quoting from Deuteronomy 30, it says, Or who shall descend into the deep, meaning who shall descend into the underworld or hell? And that connects back to verse 13 of Deuteronomy 30. And it says, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. And the point being made, that actually is in association with verse 6, is to express the foolishness of going down to the land of the dead to bring up Christ again from the dead. Same as it being foolish for one to go up to heaven and bring down Christ. It's a metaphorical. It is foolish in the metaphorical sense, but it is foolish also to think that you have some righteousness about you, and that is the reason God raised up Christ from the dead. It is foolish to think that. It is foolish to think that God gave us Christ because of us, because of our righteousness. That's essentially what is being said here. In verse 8 it says, But what saith it? And that's reiterating on Deuteronomy 30 again. And it is specifically focusing on verse 6 of this chapter, in which we're looking at the righteousness of faith, the people and the people that have the righteousness of faith. What do the people that have the righteousness of faith have? It says, The word is nigh thee. What does that mean? The word is nigh, or you could say near thee. The word is near you. If you stand in Christ's righteousness, the word is near you. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And that defines how the word is near thee. It is even in thy mouth and in thy speech. It is in thy heart. It is your desire, if you will. That is the word of faith which we preach, the gospel. The gospel is the word of faith. It is a message that calls for faith. And the gospel is preached, is it not? The good news is spread throughout the whole world, as it should be. What does the gospel message say? Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it doesn't get any more simpler than this verse right here. If thou would confess Jesus is Lord. However, it does not stop there, does it? Many will come to me in that day and call me Lord. There will be many people that will call me Lord. You can't just call Jesus Lord and then stop right there. Because many will. If you look at Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it does not stop right there with confessing with the mouth, Lord Jesus. But it says, And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Amen. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no doubt you believe in everything else about Jesus Christ. However, why is the resurrection of Christ stated rather than His death? You know why? Because it was the end result of the Messiah's death and the payment for His people's sins.
That's
That is the end result. He completed everything when he rose, and it covers everything about him. He obviously had to die to be raised from the dead. But you see how there is more to this salvation than confessing words. There's a whole lot more. Or just accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. There's more than just that. And you can accept Him into your heart if you wanted to. But in that, thou shalt be saved. If thou believest in the finished work of Christ, and that He drank the cup of God's wrath for us, He suffered, He bled, and He died to pay for our sin debts. And that in He died, He gave up the ghost for us and went to the grave and conquered it for us. And only 3 days and three nights. Search your heart. If you believe that, then you are saved. If you believe that, you are saved. In verse 10 it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Only with the heart can a man believe in the finished work of Christ. The Holy Spirit pricks the heart of a man, bringing him under conviction. And the end result is believing in that finished work of Christ, in which he stands in the true and only righteousness of God. Righteousness of Christ is such a great thing. Have you ever even thought about that? When God looks at us, He sees His Son and what He did. The righteousness of His Son. Just think about that. However, back to the topic, the man that believeth the heart unto righteousness, what happens then? What is the result of that? When a man is heart is pricked and he believes, he makes a confession, doesn't he? He confesses. There is a confession of sins before God. And then there is faith to believe in that finished work of Christ, which results in salvation. So the order, if you will, it is a man must be regenerated. He must be regenerated first in order to confess sins. Because a man is not going to confess sins on his own. I mean, he might to other sinners and boast in them, but he's not going to confess his sins to God. He doesn't see a need because he doesn't see that he has done any wrong. He must be regenerated. He must be pricked in the heart in order to confess sins to God. And then after that, he has faith to believe in Jesus. And believe in Jesus, and the result is salvation. Most religions today would say you must repent and confess your sins and have faith in Jesus. And then after that, you're regenerated and you have salvation. But that's not the case. No, without regeneration, the confession of sins and faith have no meaning and no effect. Verse 11, it says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And Paul is quoting Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And if you also look at Isaiah 49:23, "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for thou shalt not be ashamed that wait for me." So Paul also quotes Isaiah 28:16 back in chapter 9, verse 33. But we know that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be ashamed. In other words, the true believer is not ashamed of his Savior. I'm not ashamed of my Savior. If you're saved here today, you're not ashamed of your Savior. It is almost like another result of being saved, isn't it? Listen to what the next verse says. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek." When it comes to the Old Testament, there obviously was a difference between the Jews and the Greek. I mean, God chose the Jews and He left out the Gentiles. But when it comes to the New Testament, there is no difference, is there? Both Jew and Gentile are equally guilty under God. I mean, they were from the beginning, don't get me wrong. But when one Jew is saved and another Gentile is saved, they are both. They both inherited the Lord's adoption. They're both saved men. They're equal almost under God. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." The Lord is rich in His grace and mercy, isn't He? And it's to all that truly call upon Him. Thank the Lord for His grace and mercy. That cannot be said enough. For verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a real calling, isn't it? This is the calling with the heart.
Amen.
When a sinner is brought to the place where he has nowhere left to turn,
Amen.
All he can do is call upon the name of the Lord.
Amen.
When this happens, the result is salvation.
Amen.
Thank God. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? In other words, there has to be a belief in God in order to call upon Him. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? In other words, how can a man believe in God if he has never heard or been taught about God? Men don't just decide one day that they want to believe in God. They have to truly hear the Word of God in order to even believe in God. And it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? A man must hear the Word of God proclaimed from a preacher. In which the Lord uses that to prick that specific man's heart and bring him to the place in which he can do nothing but call upon the Lord.
Right.
That place is where man has no hope in themselves achieving righteousness before God, because they have broken the law and there is no hope of doing anything good to overcome the evil they have already committed. That is the place where God brings you, and it breaks you down. Let me tell you, it breaks you down. You have nowhere left to go but to Him. Verse 15, it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Those that preach the true Word of God have been sent by God. There is no doubt in my mind that the Lord chooses who and who doesn't stand in the pulpit. He chooses who He wants to stand up here. Extra proof is referenced in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so these are the words of God and His view of those that preach the gospel. That being said, how can they not be sent or elected by God, or that position by God, when you look at how God views them? Why would God elect someone that He didn't want to view them like that?
Right.
It says that in that verse 15, that preach the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? Not world peace, is it? It's not world peace. But the news that sinners can have peace with the Lord through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the true peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. The glad tidings would consist of reconciliation, imputed righteousness, a pardon from eternal damnation, and eternal life. Those are things that we as believers rejoice over, not the world. The world doesn't rejoice over that. They don't have anything to do with that. But it is more precious to that believer than anything than this world could offer.
Amen.
It's more precious than gold.
Amen.
Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Those who have been preached the word of God, not all have actually heard or truly heard it. Only by the Lord opening the ears of those He wills can they truly believe the Word of God.
Yep.
The gospel message. It says, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that's going back to Isaiah 53:1. It's the same thing. It says, who hath believed our report? And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, who is it that the gospel is given to believe? Who is it? Who is to believe the gospel is what is being asked. We don't know who. Do we know who's saved and who's not?
Nope.
But what are we called to do? All we know is that we as believers are to minister the things of God, aren't we? To the world. To cast out the seeds. We're supposed to cast out the seeds in hopes that it will land upon good ground. And this is my desire, and this should be your desire as a believer, to minister the things of God to others.
Yep.
That we would cast the seed. But God, in us casting the seed, that's where it stops. God waters. He provides the good ground. He provides the water to bring the plant up. He does everything else. All we have to do, and it's so simple, all we have to do is proclaim His Word.
Yes. Amen.
Don't we have a simple task? And yet, it is sometimes so hard for us to even do that.
Right.
All we have to do is proclaim the gospel.
That's it.
That's it. God does it all. He does the rest. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way to have faith in the finished work of Christ is to literally have faith implanted in you through the hearing of the Word of God.
Yes.
Like we already covered, it is not just a physical hearing. It is the hearing of the heart. It is the hearing and it is the seeing of the heart. When you truly hear the gospel, it breaks you down.
Yes.
It is the hearing of the Word of God. It must be the hearing of the heart. It must be the seeing of the heart, the things of God. But I say, have they not heard? And Paul asked the question again, if there has been some that have not heard the Word of God. And it says, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words and the ends of the world. In other words, I think what's being said here, the answer is yes, essentially, because the Word of God has been preached throughout the world, the whole world, yet most have not truly heard it. Verse 19, it says, but I say, did not Israel know? In other words, did not the nation of Israel as a whole know the Word of God? Did they not?
They did.
It says, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. What does he mean there? In other words, the Lord has provoked the nation of Israel as a whole to jealousy by choosing them that are no people. Who are the no people? The Gentiles. Those being the Gentiles. By a foolish nation, I will anger you, nation of Israel. He essentially hardens the hearts of Israel by choosing to save the Gentiles. And this is referenced in to Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. It's amazing how God does things. It's almost incomparable to us how He works things out. But He is completely sovereign, isn't He?
Amen.
Verse 20, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. In other words, what you have here is a perfect picture of grace. It is not about what man wills or what he works, but about what God wills. And that He will grant grace unto whom He wants to. It's about God, folks. It's not about us. It's about God and what He wants. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Isaiah 49:6, and He saith, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In Isaiah 65:1 it says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold me, unto a nation that was not called by the name. So God essentially, He saved the Gentiles. He is. Look at Acts 28. I can't really explain this. Why He would choose the Gentiles? He would harden the hearts of the Jews. All I can do is present Scripture. It says, "Turn over." I want y'all to turn over here. Acts 28. Starting in verse 23, and we're going to read through 28. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
Amen.
That's a great thing, isn't it? That is a great thing. Verse 21, it says, But to Israel he saith all along, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And I have a verse that connects with that. It says in Romans 11:11, it says, I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about Israel. God forbid. But rather their fall, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. Our Lord works in ways that are so incomprehensible to us, but thanks be to God that He had sovereignty.
Yes.
Upon that He has sovereignty. Because if He didn't have sovereignty, we would all have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have never came to God.
Right.
And so with that, I mean, it's a wonderful thing that God has chosen the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But it's with the heart that man believeth the things of God. It is with the heart that they can only believe in the finished work of Christ. So.
That's good.